Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. This morning I was going to give us a pictorial update on the building situation, and but we're still missing, it's somewhere, but no one here has it. There's an overview of what this building would look like in a remodeled phase. We're looking at two possibilities. One would be putting a new auditorium onto this building. This would be a transitional auditorium. And then turning this auditorium into a new foyer, a large foyer in the center with two classrooms on each end, and giving us better classroom space. Both buildings will do the exact same thing. Get everything under one roof for security's sake and for worship's sake, and enlarge our facility to where more people could come. It's just that building up there would do more so, increased amount of people that could come, and increased facility, but also increased price tag to it as well. And so really, we're just praying, what does the Lord want us to do? We see the practical thing of adding an auditorium onto here, and that would also have a Bible assembly room on it, permanent Bible assembly, so that could be done all year round, and a storage room built on with that as well. And there's a lot of practicality to doing that first. It gives us a chance to grow another 100 people and raise finances for the other building. But there's also practicality in going right to the other building as well. And so we want to present that again to you, try to clear up anything, try to answer any questions that might be out there. And again, I'd encourage you to talk to guys like Steve, Nathan, Brother Mike Deal, that are kind of, who else is in the building? No, I don't, Brian, those guys that have been there. Again, we're meeting with engineers, are basically telling us what the building has to look like to meet codes and all. We get a little bit of chance to tweak things and adjust it a little bit, but a lot of it is predetermined by the codes of their area and so forth. But talk to guys like that if you have questions about it. And again, I was going to do it this morning, but I'm really lacking one more picture. I have everything put together and in my briefcase, but I want to get one more picture to help make it really clear, or more clear at least, for you. So we'll hopefully do that next Sunday morning. Again, Genesis chapter 35. We've been working through the book of Genesis, which has, it's the first of a lot of things. It's the creation of the world and how the world began. And we spent a good many weeks on that. And then we looked at how the first, after God had created man, how they became exceedingly sinful, doing that which was right in their own eyes. And so God had to bring upon the world a flood and begin to start over again. But then again, we have Noah getting off the ark and getting into trouble. And then we also have the dividing of the nations at the Tower of Babel, because they didn't want to replenish the earth. They all wanted to stay together, like one big happy family, and not obey God's plan. And so God brought upon the scattering of the earth, and then he brought people back together again by calling Abram out of Ur of Chaldees and to come into the land that the Lord would show him and develop a nation out of Abram, which would later be called Abraham. And so they went 25 years after the initial calling before they were able to have their son Isaac. And then Isaac marries, and there go a number of years before they have children, and they have twins, and mom loved one, dad loved the other. There was a dividing of the nation there almost immediately. Can you imagine, you're trying to build one nation upon the earth for the glory of God, and it's already divided in the first generation? And so, again, we've come to a number first, but what we've really been focusing on is how do you apply these stories to your lives? In fact, we spent 3 weeks really, and that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but not much. We basically spent 3 weeks on the story with Dinah and Shechem. Now, some people didn't even remember there was a story of Dinah and Shechem before that time, but we really found a lot of detailed information, and we saw a lot of emotions coming out. We saw brothers that were controlled by their emotions and getting revenge and so forth. And so what we've been trying to do is get into the Bible and learn, now, how do I apply it to my life today? Now, two of our men made great statements last week that I'd like to bring us back to, that will always help us with Bible study. And I wasn't able to do one of the things I wanted to do for today. I wanted to be able to try to show you on display, on the projector behind me, on a video projector, projecting some images of how to do word studies and all. Hopefully by next week I'll have that pulled together and we'll be able to do that. But Brother Bob brought out how, when it talked about the daughters there, that Dinah went out to visit the daughters, that was really a broad terminology that it could actually include both guys and girls. And so while the translation comes through making it sound totally girls, he was wondering if it couldn't even been that she went out to see if there's any guys out there as well. And that's a common problem for girls 14 to 17 to 27 to 37 to 40. Anyway, no, it's more a problem with the guys, isn't it? But anyway, and so that's a good observation. So when you're reading the Bible, don't assume you know exactly what it means. Sometimes just a couple minute word study can be really good. I have an app on my iPhone that is outstanding. And I'll sometimes be reading my Bible before me and have this app open. It's called the Expositor's Bible. And I just click on a word here that's underlined, and it gives me the definition and how many times it's been used in the Bible and what way it's been used in the Bible. Really good. And so just that's on my iPhone. I don't know if it's available to other services or not, but a really great app. So that's a great point that Brother Bob made of being really careful. Just don't assume you know what the words mean. And sometimes if a word seems to be maybe a little pivotal on the understanding, take the time to look it up. And then the other one Brother Dan made about how, you know, we're talking about 14 to 17-year-old, and we're thinking, oh my. But really in the day and culture, that wasn't totally out of line. They're thinking that when the Holy Spirit came to Mary in Bethlehem, she could have been between the ages of maybe 12 to 14 herself. And so that childbearing, that even marrying, was much earlier. And so we are taken back to hear that Dinah was so young, and immediately we would think something evil of that in and of itself. But as Brother Dan pointed out, that's a totally different culture. And that's one of the things you have to remember when studying the Bible, is try to at least put yourself or get the understanding of what the culture is. Because again, we could jump to the conclusion immediately that this is some pedophile attacking a very young girl, where if you understand the culture, this could have been really appropriate. Now, we found that there were some things that were inappropriate there. Shechem, who's a prince, was not to be going out to seeking his own wife. His father was to be doing that even in their culture, and the stories can go on. But a great observation that Dan had made, to make sure we understand the culture as we're reading the Bible as well. And there's a number of books that are really helpful to do that. World's Bible Encyclopedia, or Handbook, I think it is, World's Bible Handbook, written by a man named Boyd, B-O-Y-D. I think it's William Boyd, if I remember correctly. Outstanding book that gives you every book of the Bible and gives you background and where Christ is seen and outlines and who was the author and who were they writing to and why was he writing the book and when was it written and what prophets are prophesying during that time and so forth. That's one of the most thorough, most outstanding books that are out there to get that type of thing that was being mentioned. We're going to now work into chapter 35. That was all closing out chapter 34. We're going to get into chapter 35. Let's have a word of prayer before we do so. Dear Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your word is so deep, so valuable, so wonderful. It takes us weeks to determine what all can be found here. Something that sometimes we read within probably 5-10 minutes. And Father, don't give much time to. We're actually in this study finding that there's much there to be thankful for. And so, Father, help us again to grow in grace and a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we get into chapter 35, we touched just on the edge of this last week. For 10 years now, Jacob had actually been in Canaan. He was only supposed to be going to Bethel. It kind of reminds me of the story of Naomi when she and her husband were just going to go down to Moab for a little bit, end up sojourning, and she ended up being there 10 years. In the meantime, her husband dies, her two sons die, and she comes back empty, and she also comes back what? Bitter, thank you. Mora, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mora, for the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. Well, the same thing happens here. Jacob plans to just kind of stop here for a little bit and going to Bethel, ends up staying there 10 years. During that time, in some way, his daughter is defiled during the period of time there. But I want you to notice God's grace is so awesome during this time. And God is going to reach out in His grace and allow them to start all over again. I have a note here from chapter 28, but let's go ahead and skip that. Let's get right into the beginning verse. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 35. God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God." Now, I find this interesting. It's Moses recording it, recording what God said. But when God said, make there an altar unto God, He didn't say, make there an altar unto me. I just find that interesting. But anyway, "that appear unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." And that's going back over 30 years now. So God is a God of second chances. Aren't you glad about that? God is a God that's willing to look beyond our weaknesses and beyond our failures and beyond our disobediences. Now, let me stop here for a moment. That doesn't give us right to say, may we continue in sin that grace may abound. What is the answer to that question? Yeah, that comes out of the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. So we can't say, well, God's a God of second chances. God's a God who's always going to forgive. His mercies are new every morning. So I can do whatever I want today. God will forgive me. God forbid you have that mentality. That's not the mentality at all we're to have. But at the same time, God is so merciful. And in this situation, and as I was reading in my Bible this morning, in Romans chapter 9, it's not because of what we do, it's because of who He is. He is merciful. And so He allows Jacob, after all these years, to basically hit the reset button. You have any of those on a network or on a computer? You have a reset button and you're able to just kind of refresh everything. Well, God is willing to do that to our lives. But there were some things that happened. Look at verse number 2. "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the" what? Wow. They had fallen. You know, that's what happens when we spend time in the world, isn't it? But we pick up things from the world. And that's exactly what's happening here. And Jacob, hey, if we're going to meet with God, we got to get rid of the other gods, in a sense, is what he's saying. Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. He's directing that to his people, his family. Not necessarily directing that to himself. It may have been that he has no strange gods himself. It may have been that he didn't have any filthy garments upon himself. But he was noticing this in his family. "And let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went." So, wow, what do you notice there about God? This book is teaching us about mankind, but it's also, more importantly, teaching us about God. What are you learning about God from these opening couple verses? Virginia. Yeah, he's not expecting God to be any different. He said God was faithful in the past. God's going to be faithful now. Miss Peggy. Forgiving. God's forgiving. Yeah, giving him this opportunity. Somebody else? Anything else observed there? Yeah, Peggy. He'll be there for us in the day of trouble. And isn't it great? He was there in a day of distress before, and he just knows God's going to be there again in the day of his distress. And great to have Becky back from Fiji. We were praying for her. And it was an extended trip, so pray for her. She's still getting back into the Eastern time zone and getting herself together there. God was there in a time of distress. And I want you to know that he says to us, we can call on him in a time of trouble. Somebody else, do you notice anything else about God? Okay, Ruth? Yeah, he answered Jacob when he called, even though he knew Jacob was going to go forward and continue to disobey. So let's put all that together. He answers us in our distress when we call, even though he knows an hour from now we might be sinning again. God is really, really merciful to us. And it says in verse number 4, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak tree which was by Shechem. Remember, Shechem here is not the person. The word Shechem here now is referring to the city. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So there was this aura that God was protecting them, and that made others fearful around them. So again, this is kind of the royal family, if you were, of the day and age. And as they move, the eyes of the people are upon them and focusing on what they are doing. I'm sick of hearing about the royal family in England. I don't know about you. I care less about what they're doing and who doesn't like each other. We got enough problems in our own country. But you know what? When this family was moving, it drew the attention of everyone around them. And all of a sudden, there was actually a fear. They knew that while they were disobedient, that the hand of God was upon this people. And they had gotten the attention of the people around them. And so let's look beginning in verse number 10. And again, a lot of these, we aren't reading all the stories, but some of this is really unfamiliar to us. So I thought it might be really good ground to bring us and do a little reading. Next week, we're going to start to get into the story of Joseph. And so we're going to be a little bit more back into somewhat familiar territory for us. But look what it says in verse number 10. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called Jacob anymore, Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Now again, he's introducing himself to a name that he doesn't commonly use to refer to himself. Does anybody remember who he said that he was the Almighty God to before? Does anybody remember who it is? Brother Butch. Moses is a... Yeah. But that's not the one I was thinking of. But that's a good one. What's the one I'm thinking of? I have to go back and think about that. It might be the same phrase. I'm not positive on that one. And we're going to have to learn that one. But Moses is yet to come in our story. Who's the one previous to this? Anybody know? It was Abram. Genesis chapter 17, we won't turn there, where God really tells him, I'm all you need. I'm enough. By the way, we're still struggling to learn that lesson today. We turn to a lot of other things thinking we need it to fulfill the dreams, desires, the holes in our lives. And what God is saying, I'm enough. I'm all you need. And so we've now got a new patriarch, and it's been over 80 years, literally, and since God has introduced this to the scriptures. And he goes back this time to Jacob, and Jacob's worshiping, and he says, I want you to know this, I'm all you need. Now this should be a realization for Jacob, that he can trust in the Lord with all of his heart and do what? Not lean unto his own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct our paths. And that verse and those verses that are familiar to a number of you still trouble every one of us. Because at times, every one of us still lean on unto our own understanding. Abraham needed a son. They weren't coming from his loins. They weren't coming from his older wife. Not older than him, but beyond years of childbearing. So let's try Hagar. Leaning unto his own understanding. A famine comes. Let's go down to Gerar. Let's go to Egypt. The first famine, Egypt. Second famine, Gerar. Isaac, what are we doing a famine? Let's do what Dad did. Went to Gerar. By the way, every one of those situations got him in trouble. But they were leaning on their own understanding. And so we need to learn to trust in the Lord. He is enough. And he will provide for us. So he identifies who Jacob is. I'm not going to call you Jacob anymore. I'm going to call you Israel from now on, a prince with God. You've wrestled with me and prevailed. I'm going to call you by that name. The other people would still call him Jacob from time to time, but I don't think God ever did. God gave him a new page. God says, you're Israel, and I'm the Almighty God. Again, in a sense, a new name for him. He had not been referred to in that way during the time span of the life of Jacob up to this point in the scriptures. And so he says, be fruitful, verse number 11, and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave unto Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. And so here we have this monumental occasion, and where he raises this altar up and builds a monument for the Lord. God in his mercy and in his grace was willing to reestablish a relationship with him after really 30 years of failure and 30 years of leaning on his own understanding and being told to go to Bethel and remaining deceitful. And his sons became very deceitful and they became liars and they became controlled by their emotions. And God says, you know what? Let's start over. Here's your name now, Israel. And I'm going to be the Almighty God to you. And you know what I promised your dad and what I promised your grandpa? I'm going to promise to you and to your children and to your grandchildren. And so God was showing this is an everlasting covenant. This was an unconditional covenant that he was willing to establish. Now, isn't this difficult? Man, God's establishing an unconditional covenant with an unfaithful man. Doesn't God still do that with us? He offers you an eternal salvation. Even though he knows this week you're probably going to fall again. Maybe not the same way you usually do, but maybe in a different way. In some place, within the next 7 days, I'm going to venture to say every one of us are going to disappoint the Lord and sin against him in thought, in word, in attitude. But yet God is still willing to call you sons and daughters. And when you cry back unto the Lord and confess, you don't have to call him God. Just keep calling him Father. In fact, let me encourage you, dear friend. You may have gotten into the custom, the manner of praying, dear God or dear Father, dear Lord or whatever. Christ, every time he taught it, said, pray to your Father. And that's really unique. Go to the Old Testament and study it out. See if you can prove me wrong. I only find one place in all the Old Testament that God is ever referred to as a father to Israel. He is always referred to as their God. But to us, he's referred to in the personal relationship of Father. And I want you to know that God has an everlasting covenant established with you called salvation. And God isn't going to flinch on that. He didn't with Jacob. He's now promising him this everlasting promise and reassuring him. And again, all I'm trying to get you to see is how gracious and how merciful God is, how faithful he is, even to an unfaithful man. The rest of this chapter is really kind of taken over in the shadow of death. There's three deaths, and I have it in your study sheet there. There's three deaths in the remaining part of this chapter. There's a death of Deborah, who is whose nurse? Who's Rebecca? Yeah, Jacob's mother. The Rebeccas and the Rachels always get us, right? So this lady, by the way, I did a number of studies on this several weeks ago. They think she could have been as old as 180 years old. She was there during the time of the birth of Jacob. And so this was the nurse, the handmaid, kind of the midwife to his mom, who was very old when she birthed the child. And so what I found really interesting is this. When you think of the deaths in this chapter, here's the deaths in this chapter: Deborah, Rachel, and Isaac. You think, I wonder which one he'd spend more time talking about. It's actually Deborah, which is really interesting. And more focus is given to Deborah and her passing. Let's look at verse number 8. But Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. And remember, Rebecca's already been passed. And she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak tree. And the name of it was called, what's the name of it called? Yeah, you can say it right. Right? Alan Ba Koth is how it's really pronounced, which means the oak of weeping. And this is a place where they would bury her. Typically, it would be something like this, a field or around a tree. It would often be a tree like this. I can imagine that this was the tree of weeping before she was buried there. This was probably a place where people kind of escaped to get away and cry. Was maybe the possibility behind this. And so they buried her near this tree. It would have been a place where the family had gone out and struggled many times and just knelt before the Lord. And so she is the nurse of Rebecca that is now passed. She's mentioned not by name, but probably the one mentioned earlier in Genesis 24. Then Rachel passes away. Now this is Jacob's wife. One of Rachel and Leah. This is his favored wife in verse number 19. And then Isaac, his father, passes away in verses 28 and 29. And so this was a monumental time. Do you ever hear deaths sometimes come in threes? Here it is. And three pivotal people in his life. Can you imagine what this time period must have been for Jacob? Remember, God had just told him, I'm all you need. And in the midst of that, his mom's nurse died, which would have been really a nurse to him. His wife died, and his dad dies. Well, it's an important time to know God is all you need. When we go through death experiences, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so again, recognize here the beauty in all this of God promising, and we're just seeing God's grace being extended. Any other things that you notice there in chapter 35? Again, we approach it a little differently than I have the last couple of weeks. I did a little bit more reading this time. But what did you notice that may have jumped out to you in that chapter, or in even something I just read this morning? Or a question you might have, anyone at all? Nothing? Brother Shane.
Okay.
That's a good question. Let me put it to you before I venture some comments on it. They burying the earrings and the idols that they have, why would they bury it? Was it the idea we know where it is, we can come back and dig them up again? Why in the world would they bury them? What would be your sense of thought that you might have? Okay, Brother Randy. Yeah, they're leaving another culture, and so a way to get rid of the bad habits and to leave it behind was to bury it. Brother Butch, and then I think Brother Dan. Kind of a forsakening just to leave it behind. Brother Dan.
Are earrings considered a symbol of slavery?
That's a good point. I did not think about that, but it is. Yeah.
I remember studying that before. That's an indication of slavery. Mm. And burying that then would be breaking off all that and putting that all behind us.
Very good. Very good thought there. I had not, yeah, he's correct. And I had not joined that thinking into that story there.
It would also be nice if I could find
him. He's going to go with his metal detector. Find the tree of weeping. And there go. That would be a great find. Becky. They would pierce the ear there and come to the agreement that they were really an eternal slave, in a sense, a voluntary slave at that point. Someone else? Peggy? Typically they would, yes. And later they would deal with this again. By the way, the burying of the earrings was not the end of the earrings. Because if you would remember when Moses is up on the Mount Horeb, they're going to take the earrings of the people, both men and women, by the way, in that time and culture, and they are going to bring them forth and melt them down and make the golden calf. You would think, and this is where I think along the lines of this is leaving things behind, they could have very easily melted it down and found value in it. They could have made something. Let's not get rid of them. It's still worth something. I think they just, they wanted to leave this period of time behind. They had freedom ahead of them. And they wanted to leave this behind them. And so we'll bury it. Notice they weren't selling it at their yard sales. By the way, I was at a yard sale last year. And it was definitely a conservative Mennonite family. And they have a group of videos there. And I looked and the videos were atrocious. It's like Freddy and, Chainsaw Massacre stuff. And I'm like... I actually confronted the lady. I felt bad for her late. No, I didn't. Anyway, I said, you're a Christian, right? You look religious, right? She goes, yeah. I said, what do you have these videos for? She didn't know what to say to me. because sometimes we got some skeletons in our closet that come out in our yard sales, And so anyway, by the way, destroy them. I went out and took all the music, man, the AC/DC, the Kiss and all those, Van Halen, I destroyed it all. And I wish I could destroy it all in my mind, and I can't. But anyway, but I think I looked at the point and availability to move on from there. I think some great, great comments will come out right there. Let's look at chapter 36. Now I see God's grace extending to Esau. And in chapter 26, he was married. Actually, at the age of 40, his brother didn't get married to the age of 80. And so there were a good many years between them and a difference there. It's going to mention in verse 15, these were the dukes of the sons of Esau, and it goes on. This is the first time that's ever mentioned, a duke or dukes. And actually, as you go through this part, you're going to count, you could count 14 of them. And now, what a duke was a leader over a tribe. So what's happening is something similar to Jacob. Jacob is having 12 sons, and so they have 12 tribes, and the family is going to each divide and kind of go and work toward their own thing. Well, Esau had the same thing. He had 14 sons, and so they were all known then as the dukes of their families, which would mean that's the leader. It's not really a governmental position. It's not as we would think of someone who's now got that authority in that way. But it is a leader. And this would become, they would automatically become the leaders of their family. And so while God is blessing and doing things in the life of Jacob, God is actually also blessing and taking care of Esau. And that was promised to him. Back earlier in the book of Genesis, we read that God promised to Esau that he was going to take care of him. And God is fulfilling that promise. And so we now see him moving to a very interesting point in time in his life. His family is growing. His sons are now becoming leaders. And they're ultimately going to be called, this branch of the family, they are going to be called the what? Do you know the name of them? The Edomites. Why are they called the Edomites? What's that?
Because of Esau.
His name was also Edom. Let's look at that. Look at chapter 25, verse 30. And Esau, by the way, meaning hairy. Why did they call him hairy? Not Harry. Hairy. Why did they call him that? He was born covered in hair. So Esau, his name meant hairy, said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore, his name called, was his name called? Which meant red. Why? Well, number one, is red hair. Number two, he fed him with the same red pottage. I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. It could have been because it was his father's favorite pottage. I don't really know. And if you want a unique study this week, you could look it up. I don't really need to know, but if you want to teach me something, go ahead. But I'm not sure if it's the red, because the Bible verse itself says, therefore was his name called Edom, referring to red. And the passage talks about the red pottage. So I'm not sure. It could have been because of that. Now go to chapter, back to 36. Look at verse number 1. Now these are the generation of Esau, who is Edom. So that name stuck too, is basically what I conclude. The nickname, the secondary name that he was given. So they are going to be known as the Edomites, the descendants, or those from the red one. Again, we're not exactly sure of that determination. Now, interestingly, and this is going to really set us up for something I thought I'd get to today, and I'm not going to get to, but how bitterness sometimes is transferred from one generation to another. And turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2, I believe it is. Deuteronomy 2. I want to show you two verses, and then we'll have prayer. Envision with me a long, narrow sea body. It's going to be called now the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. It is below, you got the Sea of Galilee up here where Christ spent most of his ministry, And then below it, near Jericho and the others, you have this long sea. It's called the Dead Sea. And then if you follow that down and toward the east, as I'm looking at it, you would go down toward Egypt. That's the area where the Edomites basically lived. South, southeast of the Dead Sea. And from time to time, you're going to have the Israelites journeying through that land or by that land. And look at verse number 4, "And command thou the people, saying, ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you." Remember what Esau said? "Hey, meet me in Seir." And Jacob said, "I'll meet you there," but didn't go that way. He went to Succoth and ended up going to Shechem and ended up being down at Bethel. But they're still primarily in Seir, which dwelt in Seir, verse 4, "And they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them." They're afraid of you, so guard yourself. Isn't this interesting? Who is God really protecting here? In a sense, I see him protecting the Edomites, which are going to have the longest standing feud with Israel ever. The Edomites would be a perpetual enemy of Israel. But God, in His grace and mercy, in Deuteronomy, as we're getting the second law, and they're about to read, God says, "Listen, when you're going by, they're afraid of you." This is what He says at the very end. "Take good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Guard yourselves. Don't meddle with them. For I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession." Isn't God gracious? Now let me stop here just for a brief meditation. You know what? We always want God to be gracious to us. But at times, someone infuriates us to the point to wish where we wish God would judge them. I want you to know that's not the kind of God we serve. We serve a very gracious and loving God. And His goodness falls upon the just and the unjust. And I think we need to really be careful in our mindset sometimes, because our mindset is, "Lord, you get them." Well, if I remember right, in my mindset, the Bible tells me it's the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance. You know, we get in this mindset, you know, because they're the way they are. God, I hope you judge them, because that will bring them back to you. You know what God often does to bring them back to Him? God doesn't judge them, but He blesses them. By the way, there are times He judges. But I think we really need to guard our spirit. They have a perfect opportunity here to destroy the Edomites because they're afraid of them. He says, "I want you to guard yourself because I'm not giving you that land, not even the width of your foot. That's theirs." And so again, meditate upon that. We serve a gracious and a merciful God. We saw it in Jacob. We saw it in Esau. Now we see it in the Edomites. And may we ever remember it in our lives as well. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for being so merciful to us and so gracious.